Heavenly Father, we look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith and therefore our source of wisdom, our source of truth. In Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, our Savior, our Lord. We claim the promise that wherever two or three gather in your name, there you are in our midst. Meet us here by way of your Holy Spirit. Meet the needs of the people that are reflected in this gathering. If anyone is hurting, we ask, Lord, that you would heal them. If anyone is seeking what's true, or help, or direction, or some intervention from you, we ask that you would do what only you can do. If there's anyone that's physically or emotionally in pain, Lord, we ask that you would meet them where they are. If there's anyone that has not yet made a decision to become a follower, is not yet born again, or has lost their way, we ask that you would draw them to yourself as you draw each of us unto you with it. We can all equally sit at your feet and not one would miss it or miss out. We look to you. We pray that you are authentically worshipped in our gathering. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. God's people who agree said amen. Well, we're at an exciting place in the Scriptures. We are completing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, which is one part of our larger adventure through the book of Matthew. At the final installment, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 29 today. And the message is entitled, Life on the Rock. We pick it up with these words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking here where he says, Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so Jesus speaks to us about the wise person by way of contrast to the foolish person, who responds much differently to this message that Jesus has taken so much efforts to bring to the people who desperately need the truths from God. They need this revelation from heaven, if you will, in order to have the blindness gone from their eyes, the religiousness of their lifestyles that can sometimes give us a sense of false security, thinking that we're doing all that God wants us to do and we're being the best sort of person we can be, and all that sort of thinking that really is a meritorious system based on how good I can be. It can, how many gold stars I can get next to my name on God's poster chart he has at the front of the class in heaven. And this whole sort of system that Jesus blows out of the water from the beginning, where he teaches us that we need the grace, and we need the power of the Spirit. We need the transformed life and the renewed mind. We need to understand the thoughts of God. And He brought us there. Today's comments of Jesus in the closing of this vast message, the most comprehensive written recording of anywhere in Scripture of the teachings of Jesus, where He began to teach us principles like recognizing that we're actually poverty of spirit, that we're poor, that we don't have a lot to bring to the table to offer God. That spiritually, we're the have-nots. But God can do something with that. When He taught us the heart of mourning over the things that God mourns over, that we wouldn't just celebrate a culture that is on its way to hell and is completely lost, and that we wouldn't just get caught up in the party hardy, it's all good, it's all fine, when it's not. When God's heart is breaking, and that our hearts might break with Him. And He taught us about a lifestyle of meekness that walks in the strength of God and has received the power of God in our lives and the authority of His Word, but doesn't choose to use that authority and that knowledge to abuse people with it. Power under control. The lifestyle of meekness, that just because we can doesn't mean we will. Because there's an overriding principle of God's truth that drives us. He's taught us about this concept of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, looking to see the right thing happen on this earth, in our homes, in our community, on this planet. That His will would be done here, that people would be treated rightly. This past Thursday, a lot of us were together at the park. It was beautiful. And the day itself was beautiful as far as the clear blue sky, but I meant spiritually it was beautiful. We didn't know everybody that was there, not by a long shot. A lot of people showed up, so it was well attended, but that's not what made it beautiful. For me, it was seeing the rallying together, the unity that God brought in. People that know each other, that were working together to put this meal and worship service on out in the park, but people that we didn't know, some of them were just showing up to receive and celebrate and be thankful and share a meal together. Others had heard about it, and they asked, can we come and can we be part of it? And can we help serve in some way? And there was the sense that everybody that was there got it. That's not always the case. Sometimes it seems that we're going in different directions. Sometimes there's this desire to kind of separate and isolate, and I'll kind of stand afar off and just tell me when you're serving food and then I'll come close. But that wasn't the sense this time. There was the sense that everybody that was there, whether we just met them or not, that there was this desire to see God's people, people that God created and love and have a heart for, to be treated rightly as a fellow human being. That somehow we would be able to honor God, not by punching them or thumping them with what we know about the Bible, but that we might be able to live something out by respecting them and with gentleness and kindness and a desire to actually know who you are and a little bit about your story. There was a sense in my heart that something happened during that hour and a half that we were together or so that was just right. But just to make sure that I was also tracking, or there were others that would bear witness, I was asking others after it was over. And I asked some of the teenagers, including some of my own, And just some of the other men or women that were there just saying, what was your sense? How do you feel about today? Did it seem right? What does the Holy Spirit speak to you? Did it seem like this was something that honored God today? It's this aspect of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not only to see right things happen on this planet, but then to be a participant in it. I want to see things happen that honor God, but I also want to partake of it. I want to be a part of it. Jesus taught us about the lifestyle of mercy. It's not harsh. It's not always giving people what they deserve. Not holding their feet to the fire every single time or rubbing their nose and the consequences of what they've done. Being merciful. Pure in heart. Jesus taught us about the value of what it would mean that the things that we do on the outside would connect to pure motives on the inside. That the transformation would begin there. Then real integrity happens in our life. The inside is integrated with the outside. He sends us as peacemakers. People who are around trouble, but find a way to reconcile difficult issues, to create peace. He told us He wants us to shine His light and to be the salt of the earth. He taught us how the things that matter are the things of the heart. And the heart is the heart of the matter. So that if we're relying on our own goodness and self-righteousness at all, we're missing the point. He taught us what it means to hold hatred in our heart and murder them from a spiritual aspect, or to hold lust in our heart and to commit adultery spiritually. He taught us how to value our relationships, the covenant of marriage, and raising up our children. And keeping these things sacred. And that these are holy choices that honor Him. He taught us about a new way of thinking that reflects the way that we treat other people, that we would now be willing to go the extra mile for them. Not under some obligation, but because our new approach to God reflects a new approach to His people. Jesus had instructed us not to take our cues and our instructions from the systems of this world. And not to let our culture just drive us, but instead think godly thoughts, heavenly thinking that says that I don't just love my friends. I even love the people who don't like me. I even love my enemies. He taught us how to pray authentically. How to give of our resources in a meaningful way with a happy, cheerful, giving heart. How to fast spiritually. So that when we ask of God something that we need, we can ask it powerfully. He told us it's about laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth. And He drew in the line in the sand for us that we would know the difference. the earthly kingdoms that we are constantly working on, it seems, and our selfish motives and foolish desires that are temporal in nature, and give us rewards that are fleeting versus the long term, the eternal, the real investment that continues to produce, that you never regret, that on that day when we are able to look back and have full knowledge and understanding and able to put it all into perspective, and those moments that when we did the right thing before God and obeyed Him and believed in faith and stepped out and just did the uncomfortable because we knew God wanted us to, and that those are the moments that we never regret. And that sort of treasure in heaven cannot be stolen from us. It's not corruptible. It doesn't rust. Never destroyed. He taught us how to make this practical in our lives. How to wrestle or deal with our wrestling over worry, and how to be victorious in Him, that we become people who don't worry, but people who actually walk by faith and not by sight. He taught us how, while we don't judge people's hearts, we don't judge their motives and their eternity or their salvation, but how we also are called to inspect the fruit so that we're not deceived and don't get swept up with the momentum and believe a false teacher or a false teaching. And how to be able to know the difference so that this line is no longer blurry for us, that we can actually call out what is untrue without judging the person's heart or motives why they might say such a thing. And He explained for us and brought clarity that there are those that are good at putting on the show, and they've got the religious services and are very quick to use and abuse the name of Jesus, and they've got their miracle working services and their prophecy services and the crowds of success, to where not only has everyone else bought into it, but so have they. And are shocked on that day when Jesus has to say, with a broken heart, you need to get out of here. You're not part of this. But Lord, haven't we done all this stuff? Don't call me Lord. I was never your Lord. I never knew you. There has never been a relationship. I was never in that. You've made your own choices, and you disguise it with a pretense and use my name in it. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's there at that point that Jesus picked up where we read at verse 24 with that word, therefore. Building on these principles, understanding these truths of God, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, note with me, Jesus is not saying whoever just hears important religious preachings. He says clearly these sayings of mine. There's a sense of confusion that as though I'm doing God a favor because I went to church and I sat through it and I didn't complain. And I didn't walk out. And you should be happy. And he should be good. They passed the plate and I dropped a buck in. But Jesus loves to draw these very stark contrasts. And here he does. He speaks to his sayings, these sayings of mine. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, note with me the very clear picture of the doer of the Word of God. He compares that to the person who hears the message, probably agrees with it. And here's where you and I are hit to the core for most of us. We're in a culture where we place a high value on our agreement. Whether I can agree with that. Yeah, I'll agree with that. That makes sense to me. That falls in line with the way that I think. I agree. As if we've done God a favor by agreeing. As a matter of fact, I was searching the Scriptures in order to find any place at all where Jesus asks us to agree with Him. I was thinking about how oftentimes that is the way that we approach God. We hear about God working through some people. They share with us a story or a testimony. You should have seen what God did, they might tell us. Then they proceed to tell us their story. And then we decide whether we agree with that or not. Or we sit in on a message or a Bible study. And we're reading words like we're reading today. And we decide, well, okay, I can agree with that. But you know, not here nor any place that I could find did Jesus ask for our agreement. What He asked for is our response. Whether we agree or not. Whether we understand it or not. Because in order to agree, I have to understand. But there's those times when I don't understand, so how can I possibly agree? Yet He still wants me to be a doer. To put it into action. To get my life out of the neutral position. To get into gear and start putting some motion behind this. Step down on the gas pedal and go. And put some action to the words that Jesus has told me to. This is the life of faith. And so note with me when he said in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not," what was that word? "Do them." Does not do them. This has nothing to do with whether my name is on the membership roster of a church. And it's got nothing to do with whether I've been attended classes or been confirmed or whatever terminology or religious culture or whatever it is that I've grown up around that I place my confidence in. This speaks of a transformed life that actually lives out what I know and have received from my teacher, from my Savior. And this places Him in a role of authority in my life where I can authentically refer to Him as Lord. And there is the difference. There is the contrast. The group that never knew Him called Him Lord, but He had no authority over their decision making. The ones that He is commending here are the ones that He truly is Lord, because He has become commander in chief in their life. He's now able to give marching orders, and you and I are sent out. And it might just mean right there at work. It might just mean right with our own home and our own marriage. It might mean in the way that we're treating our kids or one another in our friendships. Those marching orders may not send us to Africa on a mission trip. Those marching orders might send us to the person that God is telling me, you need to apologize. You were wrong. And that might be the more difficult task. I want you to note with me the call to be a person who is wise. Who amongst us does not want to be a wise man or woman? So when we have such a call, our ears should be just perked up and we should be listening closely, maybe pencil or pen in hand, saying, what is it I need to know to be a wise man or a wise woman? When we do our daily readings, we love to plant these sorts of seeds in the hearts of our children. So oftentimes we'll say, what's in today's wisdom? And will we be referring to the daily reading or maybe specifically the book of Proverbs, since it's known as the book of wisdom? And I want to plant a lifestyle in them that says, if I need wisdom, I go to God's Word. Because He's given me what I need. So we use that terminology at home, and Jesus will use this. I'll give you a quick little prelude to where we're going to kind of put these pieces of the puzzle together in your thinking to know that this is not an isolated commentary of Jesus's. For example, when he gets to chapter 10, when we get to chapter 10 in the book of Matthew, Jesus will speak to us about being wise. He'll tell us, I am sending you out as sheep or lambs among wolves. That's not a very attractive picture, by the way. It's kind of like saying I'm sending you out into a dark alley in, you know, in East LA without any protection. Except the one that I will provide. Then the exhortation that went along with it. Therefore, I want you to be wise. Wise as serpents, and yet gentle, gentle as doves, he will tell us. And he'll teach us how to commingle wisdom and gentleness together in a dangerous, ravenous situation. We'll need that equipping. We'll need to understand every moment when Jesus speaks to us about what it means to be wise. When we get to chapter 24... it's a long way off, so I'll just tell you where that's going. Jesus will speak to us about the faithful and wise person. He'll ask, who is the faithful and wise person? And then he'll describe what that looks like in a person's life. When we get to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will tell a parable to illustrate wise choices. The parable will involve 10 women. And half of them will be foolish. The other 5 will be wise. He'll explain to us what decisions they made that demonstrated wisdom and the outcomes of their choices and how that would impact them for the rest of their lives. So Jesus here is speaking now about the wise person versus the foolish person. The wise person is the one who takes the words that Jesus is teaching us and doesn't merely give us an intellectual assent of agreement. I don't have any problems with what you said. I'll come back next week. I'll offer my support. But instead puts these things into practice. He had told us already, for those of us who have a heart to do so, but might be struggling, and how do I do it? Well, we can knock on that door, and that door will be opened. We can ask for help in these areas, and we will be given what we're asking for. We can seek out in this way, how do I do this, God? And we will find the answers to that. For He will not set us up for failure. He is not playing head games with us. He is equipping us to be a true follower. Now, in order to develop this a little bit, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 1. For some of you, this will be actually a very fresh review, since I actually took you here recently. But for all of us, I want to make sure that we're connecting the dots. That the pieces of the puzzle of the life that is built on the rock is clearly established. That there's no confusion today by the grace of God. At verse 21, the book of James chapter 1, he wrote, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Get rid of stuff in your life, in other words, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Notice receive. I tell people all the time when I'm counseling to receive what God wants to do. I give a picture as if I'm going to throw you a baseball. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. As if I'm throwing a baseball at you. And throwing it as fast as I can. I mean, when we ask God for stuff, for His help, real faith says that if God's going to answer my prayer and throw me my answer, that maybe I should put my glove up and be prepared to catch it. Maybe a real prayer after I leave, let's say a time when we gather together right here and I'm asking God help me with something or transform my life or forgive me or I need an intervention on something. Well, if you're playing baseball and somebody's throwing a ball at you and you know it's coming, you put your glove up and you're ready to catch. But from a spiritual perspective, many of God's people don't have a glove up in the air as if nothing's coming my way. So even if a ball is coming and it's coming fast, God's answering that prayer and sending it your way, sometimes it slaps you upside the head. You end up being dizzy and you don't know what happened. Because there wasn't any prepared heart to receive from God. So I love it when, after we pray together, if your prayer for the rest of the week would simply be, God, I've got my glove up and I'm ready to catch whatever it is that you want to send my way. In other words, I have a heart that believes that you want to answer that prayer. And you may have already sent my answer. And I know I need to be ready to receive. So it says here from James, receive the implanted word. God's word to be implanted inside of you and inside of me, which is able to save your souls. It's this idea that God's word is implanted inside of us that does transform our approach to things. I did share recently that what happened to me a few weeks back when I was with Jessica and Michael, and we were there, had just got on base. It was dark out. It was kind of, we were moving quickly as we were being escorted, you know, past the guards to go onto the base to be there as Brian was being deployed. And we were already just about there. We were already past the gates, and I realized, oh, and all the commotion, I left my Bible in Michael's car. At first, man, a pastor without his Bible. But then I responded just what came to my thinking that said, you know, it's all right. I've got God's Word on my heart. God's Word is written on my heart. That's what we're going to bring. Let's bring that. I wanted to be ready just in case they called upon me and they wanted me to speak to all the guys. But the implanted word, the word that's planted in our heart, receive it, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You might be familiar because we did read it recently where it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, but he observes himself Or for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Think of how silly that is. You're in there brushing your teeth and doing your hair. You walk away and you forget what color hair you've got. You forget if you grew a mustache or not. You don't remember anything about what you look like, what color eyes you have. You need to go back and double check. And he's saying that someone who just hears the word and doesn't do it, they're like in this state of a fog. As if you can't connect the basics. This is God's word here. And if it is, then you're going to want to do that. And so Jesus says that the wise person who does it is like someone who would build their house on the rock. Now the picture of building your house on a rock speaks of a building, a structure that is on a solid foundation. It's a little bit difficult for us, but not that hard. One, we have to recognize that in that culture, there's a whole lot more people that built their own homes. So this illustration wouldn't be limited to just a few people in the building trade who have this expertise and knowledge, who really get inside of the truth of what Jesus is saying. Nowadays, we have so many options for career choices. And whether you went right out of school, right into your trade, you had so many options. Maybe you went to a trade school and had a list a mile long. Or maybe you went to college and you had to choose from all of these majors and specializations within those majors. And we have so much diversity of career options and specializations and uniquenesses and all. But there wasn't as many in that context. And even those that, whether you're the butcher or the baker, you chances are you still were involved in building your home. So they would get some of the practicalities of what's being described here. You got to build it on a solid ground. You don't go building it on sand. But there's always someone that's going to try to test that, do their own thing. Going to resist the status quo. There's always that person that says, you know what? I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. I like my own ideas. So even amongst the beautiful situation that we had on Thursday, on Thanksgiving Day, I hung out a little bit after to meet some people I didn't have a chance to talk to, got involved in one intriguing conversation. It was the same conversation I've had 100 times before with different people, where the person was telling me, you know, as I was inviting him to kind of jump in with us, I was describing more about you guys, authentic people who've come together to learn God's Word and to live it out, to worship God for real. See what he's got to say. Just do it. Just live by God's grace. Not a lot of pretense. But the response that said something like, you know, I really don't like all the dogma that they have in churches. In other words, all that, you know, authoritative truth stuff. As if they know what they're talking about, sort of thing. And he said, you know, I'm really not into organized religion. And I told him, good, because we try to be as disorganized as we possibly can. I really did say that. I don't think he was expecting it, but I was hoping to challenge his thinking a little bit. Because if it's disorganization he's looking for, he can find that here too. Or maybe not. I'm sure there's nothing else in his life that he wants to be disorganized if it matters. I'm sure if he needs to go to get a surgery done, I'm sure he wants them fairly organized. Doesn't want them to change up the charts, take out the wrong thing. I'm sure he's hoping the people that sterilize stuff are fairly organized. I'm sure he's hoping the people in the pharmaceutical industry are fairly organized so that the anesthesiologist can get the right stuff in them. But he's probably hoping that the school that the anesthesiologist went to is fairly organized so that he learned the right stuff. I imagine that there's a whole lot of stuff he's hoping is very, very organized. I imagine he's hoping his credit card company is fairly organized, or the person that works on this car is fairly organized. As a matter of fact, I believe chances are that just about every area of his life that matters, he probably is hoping is organized. How about the area that matters the most? But there is this thinking that you and I might also wrestle with, because we do live in a culture that values independence. And I'm the first one to be able to say that I consider myself somewhat of an independent thinker. But with that, there is the potential to say, I'm going to do my own thing. Yeah, they're saying I gotta build my house this way. I'm going to build my house. I'm not going to do it their way. I'm going to do it my way. This is my house. It's not your house. You build your house the way you want to build it. Don't come to me and start telling me all the ways I need to build my house. And we approach God this way. This is what Jesus is describing for us. Well, what would happen in an area with a lot of dirt and a lot of sand and a lot of pebbles and rocks of all sizes? That unless you just happen to find that primo spot to build on that was just naturally cleared away, then you're going to have to clear your own spot. The part we miss is that we can build just about anywhere because we live in the era of concrete. So we get to make our foundations where we want them. But they didn't have those same options. You have to dig down, scrape the earth, get past the dirt and the sand and all the rubble and debris until you can get to a solid place to build on. And then you start to build. There's a whole lot of work before anybody's seen any sort of progress. Hey, dude, I thought you were building a house. I am. I've been working on it for 3 months. You just haven't seen anything yet because I've been digging down before I go up. But they're on the coast of the Mediterranean, like we're on the coast of the Pacific. And you got this other guy, naturally, that's saying, you know what, you're crazy. What are you buying into all this old school stuff for? I mean, that's the way your grandpa did things. His grandpa before him. Come on, I'm going down to the beach. It's a sunny day. I'll catch up with you later. They each build their houses their own way. One builds according to the way that is proven and the way that's been advised and the way that is right on a solid foundation. And the other one says, forget that. I'm doing my own thing my way and no one's going to stop me. And he builds his house. The thing is in good weather, both houses look the same. So the person who wants to dedicate their life to God, who's bowed their knee to His authority, who is born again as the Holy Spirit, implanting the Word of God inside him or her, the person is driven, if you will, doing the work by scraping the ground. I liken it to the man or woman who has their Bible open, taking notes, searching out. You want to know the answers. It's not even enough just to be able to have the message on Sunday. You go back and reread it to dig in. And you're asking God, how does this really apply to my life? How do I take this into my real situation? That's the person who's digging in and scraping to a solid foundation. Then you have the other person that's like too lazy. That's good enough for me. They build their house on sand. They both look the same. They both look attractive. You put them on the market. But even in our day, don't we send an inspector in to actually inspect behind the scenes and even check the foundation? Because if that thing's bad, the whole thing is going to eventually come apart. But note this with me again. I want to say it one more time. In good weather, both look the same. So there you are with your friends, the people you grew up with, or the people you're hanging with at work. And it seems like, you know what, their lives seem just as good as me. As a matter of fact, their lives even seem better sometimes. They've got the light, they've got the fancy trim windows, they've got the house that I really wanted sort of thing. They can afford to go out to lunch. It seems like every single day they're driving some wheels that are like better than mine. I've got this little clunkier thing. And you're looking at the house that they built of their lives. And you're thinking, you know what, maybe it's not so different. Maybe they're not so wrong. Maybe that's just as okay. And as long as the sun is shining and all is good and no storm comes, they both look the same. But then Jesus told us, then the rain begins to trickle down. And what happens is the floodwaters begin to rise. And the winds are blowing as the storm begins to beat on both houses. And then the test of the integrity of each life and how they're built is tried. This happens when stresses come into our life. The storms of life come. They're delivering the pink slips at work. The layoff notices are coming down. You're starting to be pressured because of the peer pressures of compromise, that people are trying to back you into a corner to be somebody that you're not. They're trying to lay a heavy trip on you because it's the holidays and you used to be fun. Or because you don't know how you're going to pay the rent anymore. Now you have to be honest and transparent with people. You've always been the success in the family. And now people might think that you're the failure because you're looking at through earthly eyes. But these storms come. One house will stand. Somebody's diagnosed with cancer. You just lost someone you love. The storm comes, and a house that stands is built on the solid rock. And the one that crumbles and falls and crashes under the weight of the pressure was not built on the solid foundation. And here's the ultimate point. Jesus is that rock. When He says that the wise builder builds his life, this creative work, God is the creator, and your life is a work in progress. And your life is being built with every decision that we make. And if we build it on Jesus Christ, it will stand. And if we don't, it won't stand. I want to take you to two passages in order to show you this in the short time we have remaining. And so if you're still in James, just turn a little bit further back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians at chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to say to you that sometimes we sabotage ourselves. Sometimes we just do stupid stuff. Yesterday, we were having a work day, and I walked up to Steve and Jean that were out here. They were swapping stupid stories. I don't think they'll mind me saying that. They were just talking about things that we've done in the past that was like really hurt. Stuff that you've done that like, okay, that was, I regret that one. So I walked right in the middle of Steve's story. I said, can I share that story? He was telling me about one time when he was up on a ladder. I'm sure it was many, many years ago. And he was up on a ladder and he was pulling out a nail. And it was one of those things where he had to bite the nail just right in order to get it out. But the angle that he was trying to get it from was not very optimal. So as he yanks on this nail and it finally starts to come, one final yank, the nail breaks in half and he hits himself with the teeth of that hammer right in his forehead. And he described just what it meant to get down the ladder, dizzy and all that stuff. And I was thinking about how we sabotage ourselves sometimes that way. So I asked him if he'd mind if I share that story. Next week, Andrew's going to be in a play. He's one of the stars of a play at his school. He's practicing his lines over and over and over again. So his life is consumed with the lines that he has because there's a lot to memorize. And I was thinking about all the preparation that goes for this two shows or four shows or whatever it is, six shows that they'll be doing next weekend. But all this preparation that goes into that for those pivotal moments reminds me of all the preparation that goes into scraping down to build on the rock. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is trying to tell the church at Corinth, don't you get the message from your forefathers? Remember when they had left Egypt and God had delivered them from Egypt? They're on their way to the promised land, but they have this whole wilderness experience in the middle. After they've left slavery, but they're not quite there in the promised land, you've got this whole middle ground experience that was hard. It was the training ground for their lives, where they're supposed to be learning how to be dependent on their Heavenly Father. But some lessons are harder to learn when we're a little bit stubborn But he says to us, starting with verse 1, "Moreover, brothers and sisters, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Now hold the phone for just 1 second. He's saying that when this happened, you know the story, but they were all together and they were baptized, if you will, in a spiritual baptism of mutual experience. There they were jointly dependent upon God. And then when God fed them with the miracle food of manna out there, they received it together. And when God gave them the miracle drink when they were thirsty, they received it together. When they went through the Red Sea that was parted for them, they went through it together. They were baptized with the baptism of experience in God. There's a something about when you have a chance to jointly experience something together. When we're in it together and we watch God move. That's where real fellowship can happen. We abuse the word, but that's where real fellowship can take place. But then he goes on to say something specific and spiritual about what happened. He said, still in verse 4, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now wait a second. Let me make sure you know the story first. They were thirsty for 3 days. They were out there and there was no water. That's a very treacherous land, especially if you're a traveler. You're not a local nomad where you're trained how to find water out there. So it's a hard place to be if you're new to the area. And there was no water to be found and they were thirsty. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, they're complaining and crying against God. And this is one of those deals where it's like, you know, it doesn't seem to be just like, you know, whiny. I mean, they're thirsty. Moses goes to God and says, "What are we going to do about this?" God says, "Here's what I want you to do. Now that we've got them all unified, where they have the same prayer, right, when it's only day one, they're still all have their own thing going on. Now they're actually unified with one prayer." If you're wondering why God would allow that to happen. Okay, now that we got them all together, and now that we got them all looking up, desperate for God's intervention and help, here's what I want you to do. Now that they're all paying attention, go to this big rock I've appointed, and I want you to talk to the rock, tell that rock we need water. Give us water. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. It seems stupid. Why should I do that? Don't you want us to go dig a well? No, just show us where to dig. No, go talk to the rock. Well, Paul explains to us here that this rock is a symbol of Christ. And if we were to dig our own well, well, that's our earning our own salvation. But if we just talk to the rock, which is Christ, and say, "I need water, and I'm thirsty." And by His grace, the water flows. Remember Jesus taught us about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? So here Paul says that rock out there actually was Christ, the real rock, even back then. Now turn the page, because we're moving quickly, to still in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3. In this chapter, the church, the newly born church, was struggling with being sectarian. They had favorites. They had their favorite evangelist or their favorite pastor and speaker that they liked. And it would be as if we were saying, you know what, I like Pastor Lance over here, or I like Pastor Bob over here, or I like Pastor Britt over here better. Well, I like Pastor Chad, or I like Pastor Dan, or whatever. We kind of fill in the different names of my favorite. And we begin to divide over which one is me and which one is you and that sort of thing. And they're dealing with that. Picking it up at verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, we're all one team. Let God work out which one of us is being faithful and all that. Don't you guys worry about that stuff. Here we go on. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now here he begins to use an illustration that comes from what Jesus was describing for us. First he says, now we're the workers who are laboring in the field, you're the field. Or we're the builders and you're the building. We're building you up. Therefore, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a, check this out, wise master builder. That's what Jesus is calling us, right? To be a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. In other words, don't just do shoddy work. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You could read more on your own. He says this, in essence, build well, build wisely on the sure foundation. Jesus is the rock. We're talking about life on the rock. Jesus is that rock. He is the one that we're building our lives upon. So build well. Because each one's work will be tested one day. The gold, the silver, the precious stones that he describes, you put that in a fire, it comes out. It's cleaner than it was before. All the debris is gone. The wood, the hay, the straw, that's all been burned away. That's the shoddy building. That's the life that is built on all the wrong precepts. Build on the sure foundation. Dig down. Be willing to do the extra work. Don't be that guy that says, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing. You can't talk to me. Just leave my life alone. So Jesus is telling us, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, that is the wise builder who builds the house of his life on the rock. When the storms come, when the floods rise, the wind is blowing, things get rough, treacherous, one house will stand, the other will not. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They had been used to a certain type of teaching that had big question marks all over it. They didn't really know what they were talking about, but did their best to explain the things that they thought they knew. But they were relying on some sort of hierarchical religious authority, but not true spiritual authority from God. They were tripping out on Jesus because he spoke to them as someone who knew what he was talking about. Because he does. So you and I now, we choose to build this week, this month, the closing out of this year, the starting of the next. We choose to build the creative work, which is our lives, a work under construction at the grace of God. To let him do the design work. So that when we have a house that stands, and the person we care about that Jesus has taught us to love, when their house does fall, and it will, we might be able to say, come on over, there's shelter here. My roof doesn't leak. Come on in. Rest here. Tomorrow we start building your house. We'll start working on your house tomorrow. And I'll help you. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your word would be the implanted word in us. That we would get it and not miss it. That our lives would be built on the sure foundation. That you would be our rock. We look to you. And we thank you for the privilege to be able to have access, to be able to talk about this, to be able to receive. We thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you chose us. Thank you for your grace. We ask that our lives would reflect what you've called us to more and more. And we rely completely on your forgiveness where we fail. That you get all the glory in what you do through us. Jesus, powerful and precious and holy name we pray. God's people who agree, say amen.